The Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, chapter 14. When I first tried to re-preach the Proverbs sermons of 13 years ago, but of course greatly altered and brought up to date, I felt uneasy. But now I feel excited to see what one was saying about the Word and the world at that juncture, and compare that with what one would say about the same scriptures and the same world, although a bit worse today. There's certainly plenty to say about chapter 14. It's long. And I started then at verse 31, which I thought was the nearest to the Godward aspect of things, although the oppressor of the poor may not see it that way, nor may the person kind to the needy fully understand why he is being so kind to the needy. But the truth is that you can't become involved with man at all without becoming involved with his maker. You are in your maker's universe, and you can't take yourself out of it, even by death. But, of course, it is often late in life before a wicked man realizes that he is in the hand of God for retribution. We may say that the second line of that couplet, 31, is beautifully commented on by our Lord in Matthew 25, 34 to 40. Matthew 25, 34 to 40, where he says, "The blessed of his Father are invited to their inheritance because when Jesus was hungry in his needy ones, when Jesus was hungry in his needy ones, they gave him something to eat and drink, invited him in, clothed and nursed him, and even went to prison to visit him." And you have something like the same idea in verse 2, where reverent fear of God determines the whole of one's daily walk. There are those who seek to be morally upright without God, but it cannot succeed, as experience and history proves. Religionless morality hardly lasts a generation or even half a lifetime, for it freezes life out, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning not only of spiritual but of ethical wisdom too. Verse 6 is also on something of the same lines. God is not mentioned, but the state that godless man gets himself into is either that he worships man, and that ends, as Paul in Romans chapter 1 tells us, in seeing him as a serpent, or he scours the world looking for a man to respect, and comes to the conceited conclusion that there's no one as fine in him as himself. And so he worships himself until he finds himself his only worshiper, and desperately alone. For others will not fall down and worship him. They won't even believe him or trust him, because he kills everything around him in his effort to perpetuate his self-image, until the world is a barren place in which self-congratulation ends in having absolutely no friends, only enemies. A bit like the old surgeon barber. One of my forebears was said to be a surgeon barber, who apparently lived in what was then called Still Cottage at the How of the Hardgate between Justice Mill Lane and Willowbank Road. These surgeon barbers, because they did not have the skill of a proper doctor, soon became anatomists, you see what I mean, cutting vital arteries, like Paul says the letter of the law does. It kills the soul. Verse 9 has something of the same thought, if the goodwill is goodwill toward God. The mocker in the first line despises God's holy attitude to sin and the guilt offering which God demands for sin. So he is in the dangerous state of being radically at odds with his Maker, which is terrible. He may run away from him or think he is doing so for the most of his life. But that is simply to run away from his better self until he lands at the lowest step of God's throne to find it not a throne of grace at all, but of righteousness and wrath. That's also what verse 12 is saying, that there is a way which seems right to man, straight and level. That's his impression of it. But what's his impression worth? The worst of men have impressions, but what are they worth when the end of the broad road leads to death and destruction? But you won't convince the man who holds to his own impressions that that is so. Life is like what he thinks it is. And he's sticking to that through thick and thin until the impression wears so thin that he has to give it up. And what has he? Absolutely nothing. You see, he declared that it was his own life and he could think what he liked. But his life was not his own. It was given him by another. He had an obligation to that other for it, and should have gained some impression of what that other thought and expected of him. This is seen not only in the fact that the scales of justice are being weighed for final judgment, but are being weighed day by day, especially at critical points in our lives. The judgments of God are abroad every day for those who discern the hand of God. However bent a person may be, and bent can have at least two meanings, you see, there's a lesson to be learned there. Verse 19 reminds us that eventually even evil men will bow down in the presence of God, as the wicked man will stand at the gate of the righteous. A classic instance of this is the patriarch Joseph's brothers. Although the arrogant youth Joseph was far from perfect himself, the brothers, you remember, had to eat humble pie in Genesis chapter 25 when they went to Egypt for food and found the great man they had to deal with was their younger brother, Joseph. Was there ever such a shock in all the world as that? You're Joseph, whom we sought to abandon and even kill. Or take that arrogant brother of Solomon's, that ambitious Adonijah, which you could glance at 1 Kings chapters 1 and 2. You remember it was him? But 13 years ago, thinking of arrogant people, we were thinking of Nkrumah of Ghana. You remember? Who at one point strutted the lawns of Balmoral Castle with the Queen, but turned out to be, especially to Ghana, a monstrous rogue. Where is he now? Or Amin of Uganda, that human devil? Or Bokassa of the Central African Republic, the reputed cannibal? Napoleon on St. Helena. Pride indeed always goes before a fall. Yet God has a care for strutting peacocks when they are brought low. They are seldom beyond redemption. I have a letter from a young man who brought disgrace to his clerical profession before the whole land, but now writes, I am glad that last year is behind. It felt like a nightmare which kept getting worse. With God's help, this year will be better. I am determined to do something with the rest of my life. Whether there is any real repentance as distinct from remorse that one has found out in the hearts of some of these modern-day monsters, whether there is any real repentance as distinct from remorse is a question. Verse 10 says, each heart knows its own bitterness. And verse 13 says, laughter can hide an aching heart. What a lonely thing life can be when there is trouble. And yet, in a loving fellowship, what support can be provided for the needy if they are humble enough to receive it? And yet there are those who think it best bravely to go on hiding their woes from the world because they don't know how to confide. If I may say it chastely, it is much easier to interpenetrate bodies than souls. Even marriages, like the royals, seem to be little more than physical unions producing children, but nothing else but pain and disgrace. But that's an interesting line in verse 10, which, after saying the heart knows its own bitterness, goes on to say that no one shares its joy. What does that mean? One scholar, as I said during the reading, omits the negative and makes it read, others share his joy. But that's not what the text says. If it is true that man is or can be so isolated that he cannot share either his sorrow or his joy, the answer to that must surely be the Holy Spirit. Don't you think? I never get over the thought when I lead the congregation in prayer that I must encourage the people by every means to tune in to the invisible God. That is always my desire, that we all may tune in to the invisible God. And if there are new people, unsuspecting people who happen to come in and wonder what it's all about, Don't you think it would help them to say, now, God is here. You can't see him. You can't touch him. But he's here. Feel him. Don't you think it helps? The Holy Spirit in the midst. We are gathered, you see, in the presence of the unseen God. No man at any time has seen the Almighty. But if we cannot tune in to God in his spiritual invisibility, then we are truly isolated souls. Yes, we are. And if it is true that the heart not only knows its own bitterness, but is just as isolated in its joy, whatever is meant by joy, then that is very sad, isn't it? We certainly need to know the invisible presence and power of the Holy Spirit. That indeed is surely the true test of spirituality. Do we not experience that in fellowship? Surely a sense of the Lord's presence is something which all spiritual people should be aware of. Sometimes, you know, the hush here at communion is so eloquent that elders sitting by me remark on it. Listen to the hush. Because the Lord's there. And surely deep peace and a quiet sense of joy should be shared. Yet it is not always so. How exasperating it can be when our souls are thrilled to the core with some ecstasy to find no answering sympathy or understanding from those around us. I saw a footballer score the goal of the season, and he ran for someone to share his joy with, but none of his side was near, and the other side stood stock still, as if to say, calm down, you clown, half the world's watching. We were recalling in the sermon 13 years ago the delirious joy of one of our young elders whose wife had just given birth to their firstborn. He could scarcely believe it for joy, while others just looked on. But there weren't adjectives for him. Fantastic, fabulous, out of this world. But of course, in that case, it was into this world for that little mite, wasn't it? But verse 13 says, the joy may end in grief. Should it? The joy of the Lord, which Nehemiah speaks of in chapter 8, verse 10, is strength. Not something which evaporates. The joy of the Lord is strength. But that, you see, was a joy embedded in the Word of God, which was being read daily in those days by Ezra the scribe. That joy cannot disappear, for it is rooted in God, like our Lord's own joy, which enabled him to endure the cross. You remember, as Hebrews 12 and 2 says, despising the shame. Neither can holy fear disappoint, nor holy love. As Paul's love chapter says, love cannot fail, or never disappears. Nor indeed can the hope of glory in Romans 5 and 5. But are you looking at verse 26? There you have security which establishes peace as the ground of blessing. And then verse 27 builds on top of that security, life, and joy, and manifold satisfactions. Then you might link verse 32 with 26. For over against the state of the wicked, who in calamity are brought low, we are told, and we know, that even death, this is the ultimate of salvation. Even in death, the righteous have a refuge. I think there are few things as impressive as the fortitude of the believer on his deathbed, to say nothing of his dear believing loved ones looking on. Oh yes, it's very often in the presence of death that we know the vast difference that faith in the Lord makes. There is, of course, the fatalism of the worldling who sees life as almost over, but with no thought of beyond, but to be at rest physically. Yes, they think all who die, even those who die out of Christ, are at rest. Well, their bodies are resting in the ground or wherever. But what about the souls? What about the souls who are out of Christ? But to those who know that beyond mortality there is a great divide, to be sure that their destiny is assured is a wonderful thing. I contrast William Booth's struggle on his deathbed, who declared that the waters of death were rising, which was a dreadful experience for such a wonderful soul winner and enemy of Satan. But he was able to add, "But I am rising with the waters." He knew that a God who had been so wonderfully close to him through a long life of ardent service and soul winning was not going to desert him at the last. And this contrasts with Eliza Whittleton of some years ago, an old member of Gilcomston who remembers Walker Leith's father's grocer's shop on the site of the Chapel Street car park. I watched her go down until the thought struck her that she was dying, when a new realism and quiet strength gripped her, and she faced it day by day, and the acceptance of what she first regarded as God's grim will for her changed into a serene and calm assurance, which was quite wonderful to watch, until she could say, "I have no fear. I am trusting." Beautiful. She had found her refuge and her strength in him. But Proverbs is a book of the here and now, like Ecclesiastes, so that most of the projections that we make from Proverbs to the beyond are our own doing. And none the worse for that, of course. But we must keep faithful to this portion of Scripture and not falsify it and make it more ethereal, more heavenly than it is. So, back to blessedness in this life. That's mainly the subject. And we have that in verse 30. The heart at peace with God provides not only a basis for dying, but for living. It not only gives peace to the soul, but as an inevitable consequence, life to the body as well. Whereas we can imagine that envy not only rots the mind, but eventually the bones too. And it would do, if we were foolish enough to let it. A dear woman said to me on the street about an envy which was on her mind, that I canna get rid of it. And I said, "My dear, you must, for you're only hurting yourself, no one else. Ask God to take it away." And I hope he did. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. 27, we've heard that before. And the heart at peace gives life to the body. Verse 30. But it takes some insight, and then some dedication, and then some application after that, and surrender to attain the cure of the soul, and then to minister such blessings to others in their need. I am still learning every day after many years of practice. I am still learning to deepen my rest soon after sweet sleep from which one should awake, not in a tense huddle gripping one's muscles with fierce but mindless intensity, but refreshed and ready for another day. The peace of God, which passes and surpasses all understanding, is ours by divine promise. And the more we have it and experience it in our lives, the more efficient. Ah, yes. Efficiency from peace of heart and mind. Isn't that something? The more efficient, the more cheerful, and the more fruitful our days will be. I like how verse 22 ends in the NIV. For it is the heart at leisure from itself, as the hymn says, which is able to plan rather than plot. There's such a difference, a vast difference between the two words, isn't there, in their implications? To plot and plan. Almost the difference between heaven and hell. Those who plot evil go astray. But those who plan what is good, because good has begun to possess them, find love and faithfulness, it says. And that, amongst other things, surely applies to verse 34, one of the most famous in the book. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. 13 years ago, we were lamenting the Russian invasion of Afghanistan, remember? Ostensibly because she feared the onset of Mohammedanism. She was very arrogant in those days, the Soviet. But look at her now. If we could have seen it, did any of us see it? Surely not as crassly as we have seen her fall now on evil days. Long since, having withdrawn from Afghanistan, having ruined that country. Oh, that the world of the Balkans and Somaliland and Angola and Cambodia and many other places would learn this lesson. Why, there's much more war in the world today than there was 13 years ago, isn't there? Will evil men never learn? Apparently not. They always think they are different from other monsters and will survive. And their cause is different. Even just, they would dare to say, when their injustice is staring everyone in the face except themselves. We were noting these years ago that Brezhnev was sending Tito a telegram wishing him a speedy recovery from illness. And we suggested at the time that in Soviet terms that might have read, "Be quick to die, we're waiting." Yet Tito did. Notice this. Tito did what no one else has done in hundreds of years. Namely, he held these Balkan peoples together. It wasn't in freedom, but it was an achievement all the same. I should think if he's looking up. I don't suppose it's down. He could be rubbing his hands with a certain satisfaction, even in hell, that he marshaled these unruly people in a way that no one else in today's world has been able to do. Either a Carrington, or a Nguyen, or a Vance. But we were thinking then also of Sadat of Egypt. That was something he did, wasn't it? When, from respect for Israel, he effected amazing reconciliation. And you know, I think one of the crimes of blackest dye that day was to assassinate that dear man. The devil did that. Was it the Torah, the law of God, that these Israelites had and cherished, or some of them cherished for centuries, out of their land as they were? Was it that which Sadat saw as something to respect, and which motivated him to seek to negotiate with Israel as a better ploy than war? Why does the world kill the princes of peace? At that time, Tom Swanson, in his heyday, was writing brilliantly in his quarterly record that none of the historical attempts to build a Christian state had ever endured. Neither Constantine, nor the Crusaders, nor Calvin's Geneva, nor the Covenanters in Scotland, nor Cromwell in England. Yes, but Tom wouldn't have denied that some of these brave attempts made profound impacts upon history. And we know that one day Israel will see the light and be saved. Nothing is surer than that. It is promised in Romans chapter 11. And we live in hope these dark days, at least I do, that we may see the beginnings of their turning to Messiah, although it may be as sudden as a clap of thunder. Well, look how short a time it took the Soviet to collapse. And we know that every little bit of personal righteousness that leads to peace and true prosperity is simply confirming the fact that righteousness will prevail one day and God will triumph. Although the world has seen so few signs of that triumph. Why not? Why has the world seen so few signs of that triumph? Because God's greatest triumph was the cross. And the purposes of the cross are long, long term, still being worked out, aren't they? Richard Day showed me a book of Frederick William Faber's verses after we sang last Sunday hymn number 520, Workman of God, lose not heart, but learn what God is like. He hides himself so wondrously, as though there were no God. He is least seen when all the powers of ill are most abroad. Now Faber wrote more verses than the six in our hymnary, but none of them as poetically felicitous as these. But in most of them, we see him wrestling with the paradox of God's underhanded triumph. You see what I mean? That it is a paradox and a seeming contradiction that a man should gain the victory of all victories by letting them kill him. But God's not dead, not even sleepy. He has it up his sleeve for Sedan, hasn't he? Oh, yes. And all other arrogant tyrants. Saddam should think of Nkrumah, Amin, Stalin, Mussolini, Hitler. What short memories evil men have. But God is watching. Like a hawk, yes, to some. But he is also watching, blessed be God. Watching like he is in his heart, as a caring, loving, heavenly Father to those who know him invisible. As he is. Oh, what a comfort. What a thought to sleep on and wake with. My God is watching over me and will permit no harm to come to me until I come to him.